This morning's lesson will be three readings, one from the book of Job, from Hebrews, and from the gospel lesson of Mark. But before we hear the word read and proclaimed, let us go to God in prayer together. Your word, O God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. May your word be for us today life and action, beacon and gavel. In the name of the living word we pray. Amen. Starting in chapter 23 of Job, verses 1 through 9 and 16 through 17. It's page 816 in your pew Bible. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No. He would not press charges against me. There an upright man could be present, could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. He is at work in the north. I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face." There's a lot of marrow in that passage. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, found on page 1866. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In our gospel lesson from the 10th chapter of Mark, verses 17 through 31, found on page 1570 in your pew Bible. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and your father." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." These readings have been the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. The story is told of a middle-aged man who came to talk to his pastor. And he was depressed. His life seemed meaningless. He had been quite successful, but his money didn't seem to be buying him happiness. Something seemed to be missing. His life felt flat. He thought he should be getting more pleasure out of his success, and he was trying to figure out what to do. And the pastor remembered something that a famous psychiatrist, Carl Menninger, had said, and Menninger said that when you're feeling blue, you should get out of the house. You should find someone and help them, someone in need, and help them. And the pastor told the man about that and said, perhaps you should use your money to help people in need. Give some of it away. The man thought for a moment, and with a wry smile on his face, he said, "Well, preacher, I'm not sure I'm that desperate." We chuckle, and how often have we heard that? Maybe not the words, but the actions. All three texts appointed for this Sunday involve seeing and being seen. Job contends that God refuses to be found. God hides, Job cries, and Job infers God as unwilling to hear his complaint about or heed his calls to be seen and heard or even acknowledged. The reading from the Hebrews text makes the case that human beings cannot handle being fully seen by God. God's word will reveal intentions of our hearts. It reveals our thoughts that go unspoken. But nothing will be hidden from the God who will judge us according not only to our actions, but also our mere intentions. Hence humanity's need for a high priest, an intercessor, an advocate, Jesus Christ, to make a case on our behalf, plead for mercy, take on the punishment that should be our own. Mark tells the story of the privileged man, the one with power and possessions, wealth and influence, the one who comes to Jesus wanting an affirmation for all that he is and all that he does. But the man comes to Christ, gets truly seen, and also truly loved, yet is unable to relinquish the image he has of himself for the sake of the one that reflects his creator. Job wants a face-to-face meeting with God. The Hebrews text says that, well, we can't handle that kind of direct access to the divine. And in the text from the gospel reading, Jesus is looking at the rich man straight in the eye. Looking at him right in the eye, and still he cannot hear or heed the word of the Lord. What does all this mean for us when we feel that God has abandoned us, or we are in the midst of suffering? In the midst of not getting what we want, instead of listening for what God wants for us, wondering if the Spirit intercedes for us, or we find ourselves on our knees in front of Christ. Do we really want an audience with the triune God, or are we more like the rich man, seeking out God, yet unwilling to let God's gaze penetrate our worldly masks? The rich man meets Jesus face to face only to turn and walk in the opposite direction. Only to turn and walk in the opposite direction, rather than give up his earthly security and status and follow Jesus. Often we, like the rich man in Mark, have no idea what's good for us. We say we want eternal life, and yet we cling to that which what sucks the life from us and others. And we ask God the question, but we really don't want to hear the answer. And what strikes me most about the story in the gospel reading for this morning is the disciples' reaction to Jesus' declaration that those with wealth will have a tough time getting into the kingdom of God. The rich man is shocked and grieved, and I can understand his response. All his life, his money has equaled access and favor and special consideration. No doubt he expected Jesus to affirm his devoutness and obedience to the commandments and give him a pat on the back and send him on his way. The rich man perhaps thinks, I work hard. I volunteer at my church. So the rich man kneels before Jesus looking for yet one more seal of approval, one more accolade to add to the long list on his resume. But Jesus, loving him, asks that he stop acquiring wealth and status and affirmation and start relinquishing power and money and privilege in order to follow the one who doesn't puff himself up but instead pours himself out. This is not what a person who already knows the right answers, who already assumes he is living the right way, this is not what they want to hear. No wonder he's shocked and grieved. And no wonder he leaves. So I was talking with the men of the church this morning. I'm going to break away from my sermon a little bit, but I think it bears importance. About the eye of the needle. And there's a story, as I was reading this week, that talks about the wall around Jerusalem. And there's this passage that's called, it's not necessarily grounded in academia, but there's a story. And it talks about this passage, this opening in the wall. And it's called the eye of the needle. And this eye is about 4 or 5 feet by 4 or 5 feet, kind of an arc. And it's large enough for a camel to pass through on its knees, totally unpacked, right? so we talked about was moving, how Christ talks about it's easier for a camel to move through the eye of a needle. So that kind of reference there, that kind of movement, right? For more moving through an eye of a needle. And you've seen that. I've held that up, that in your mind's eye of what an eye of a needle is. What we talked about was coming to church and what that's like when we come to church with all our luggage. We got our camels all loaded up, right? And we come to that wall, that passage that we have to move through. And we got to unload all our stuff. We're going to leave it outside, right? We've got to kind of shed what it is that we carry around. And that's what we do in service before we hear the word read and proclaimed. We come to service and we say the call to worship, we confess, and we do that corporately together, we do that individually. We kind of shed off all that stuff. That's what the prayer preparation does for us. It prepares us for service and gets us centered, right? And we've got to move through that hole. Just like we move through those doors. We move through the narthex, and then we come into this space. We move through that wall. And Christ accepts us and loves us anyway. Anyway. No matter what the luggage is that's out there, or even perhaps in here. And Christ is saying, that's not easy. And we know that. We know that. But that's okay, because he loves us anyway. So I want to get back on track. But why don't the disciples... understand that following Jesus means giving up all that formerly held you captive? They'll make their case in a few verses later, noting all that they had left to be with Jesus' disciples, and I wouldn't imagine that this man must also lose his life to save it. Why are they so stunned that this wealth is a barrier to discipleship? The disciples seem to think that if this commandment-following rich man doesn't have an in with God, well, good grief, who does? Right? Are they equating money with God's favor? Do they think that riches and blessing are synonymous? Are they still failing to see that the servant Lord is right in front of them, gazing into their eyes? I wonder if Jesus' statement bursts their unvoiced thoughts and expectations that an earthly reward, money and power or status, would come from through Jesus and his servanthood is a temporary path to a big payoff. I wonder if they, like many of us, secretly operate on the assumption that people get what they deserve. But Jesus says it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus turns our way of operating upside down. He flips the disciples' assumptions then and now. Poverty is not a divine judgment, a punishment, or a crime. Wealth is a problem. Without the power and the grace of God, wealth could block the path to the kingdom of heaven. But seeing wealth as a problem, well, that's not how we operate. That's not how I operate. It was hard for me this week. It's telling that the commandments Jesus lists when questioned by the young man are those that dictate how God expects and even requires us to treat one another. Don't behave in ways that injure your fellow human beings. The rich man says, right, got that. I'm not violating any of those. I'm good. I've followed them since my youth. I've worked hard. I've volunteered at the soup kitchen. I've volunteered at my church. Check, check, check. But Jesus says you still need to sell your possessions and give your money to the poor and follow me. Following the commandments entails not just discrete acts or inaction, but your whole self. Following Jesus requires giving up participating in systems that oppress, overturning them when these systems benefit you. Following Jesus means seeing others, really seeing them when they are suffering, often as a result of privilege. Following Jesus calls us to see others and ourselves in ways we haven't or wouldn't or couldn't, as members of one body, one connectional system, hurting when any part of our body hurts, and rejoicing with whatever part rejoices, ultimately and intimately united in Christ. Friends, we need Christ's intervention. We need Christ's intercession if we are ever to be seen, truly seen. Our charge this week, this month, this year is to live into that gift, the gift that Christ is interceding for us, with us, and in us. And let us live into that gift with gratitude and thankfulness every day and in every way. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Certainly.